We've been following this series through Wednesday nights on God's plan of the ages. We went through and we talked about the creation, and we talked about the fall, and we talked about the covenants. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant, the old or the Sinai covenant. We talked about the Davidic covenant, and then we came to the new covenant. And then we noticed that there was sort of an incompleteness to the new covenant. Not that it in itself is incomplete. No, it's wonderfully complete, but it is not yet completed. There are aspects of the new covenant that are still hanging out there for their fulfillment, and those promises will be fulfilled as part of a national, a coming to Jesus, so to speak, of the Jewish people. And that's one important, not the only, but one important aspect of the new covenant that is yet to be completed. Well, we talked about how prominent in those new covenant promises is this idea that there will be one final seven-year period in which these new covenant promises will be completed. And that final seven-year period is spoken of a lot. We spoke about that last Wednesday night. How in many different passages in the Bible, it tells us about this seven-year period, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It gives us, I don't want to be over-dramatic, but I'd say a surprising amount of information we're told about either the first half or the second half or the entire seven-year period. Well, one event that the Bible says will come that's connected to this seven-year period, we're going to talk about tonight. And the big question, and it's a matter of some debate among Christians, is how or where this event connects in the seven-year period. So let's begin here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We may as well begin at verse 15. I have verse 17 down, but we'll start a few verses earlier. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." He means those who have died before. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Well, it's a remarkable statement, isn't it? First, that the dead in Christ will rise first, that they'll be caught up. By the way, there's sort of a bad joke that goes along with this. I'll say it, and I'll just throw out a Christian denominational name, but nothing against this denomination, because you can insert any denominational name in here. Let's just say, I don't know, if you want to say the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Baptists, whatever, just pick a name. Say, I'll just say Methodist, no, nothing personal against any Methodist here, you understand, I'm just throwing out a name. You say, but did you know that the Methodists will be taken first in the rapture of the church? You say, well, no, I didn't know that. And say, yes, because it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Of course, insert any name you want, Calvary Chapel, Luther, it's just a bad joke from the Bible. All right. Hey, it's kind of funny, though, isn't it? All right, so verse 17, I want to read it again because it's remarkable. I wish I could wipe away the religious veneer from our eyes. I wish we could read this verse all over again and see it for the first time and realize how astounding this is. Paul says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." Paul's saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there are people here on planet Earth that when the Lord comes, they are going to be caught up in some way physically removed from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are alive and remain until this coming of Jesus are caught up together with the dead in Jesus who have already risen. Now, the verb that's translated "caught up" in our text means to seize or carry off by force. One commentator says this: "There is often the notion of a sudden swoop, and usually that of a force that cannot be resisted." That's the general idea of the Greek word, a swooping down, a grabbing, and a plucking up. Now, in the ancient Greek language, too, in the vocabulary, to meet was used as a technical term to describe the official welcoming of honored guests. So again, just what the text says. When living Christians, not dead ones, living Christians on this earth will be caught up. It's as if a giant hand, so to speak, comes down from heaven, swoops down, grabs them, takes them up to heaven, where they will be received and welcomed as honored guests. Now, this passage right here is the basis for the New Testament doctrine of what we call the rapture, the catching away of believers to be with Jesus. The word rapture is not in the ancient Greek text, nor is it in your English Bible, at least any English translation that I've seen. But it comes from the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate, which translates the phrase caught up with rapturus, from which we get our English word rapture. So if you get out your concordance or your word chart, you're looking for rapture in the Bible, you're not going to find it under that word. But it's simply a term that's been applied to it, and I don't think we can ever get away from the term. It's so universally recognized. But I just want you to look at the statement again. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul's statement, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is both dramatic and fantastic. He speaks of Christians flying upward through the air, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, let me tell you this. I would not believe this unless the Bible told me it was so. But we look at it and say, it sounds amazing. It sounds fantastic. This is more than I can believe. The people just walking along will one day just be caught up to heaven. But yet, it's clearly what the Bible teaches. See, I wouldn't believe this any more than I would believe that God became a baby, or that a virgin gave birth, or that he did miracles, or that he died on a cross, or that he lives in us. The Bible tells us a lot of things that are hard to understand just from a secular, so to speak, mindset. But let me make this clear. Paul's language here is so straightforward and free from figurative speech that there's no missing his intent. Friends, look at the verse again. Where's the symbol? Where's the sign? Where's the figurative idea? There is none. It's plain, simple, straightforward speech. I love this quote from Dean Alford, a great Greek scholar who lived and ministered and wrote some 100 years ago. This is what he wrote. He said, "The apostles' declarations here are made in the practical tone of strict matter of fact and are given as literal details. Never was a place where the analogy of symbolical apocalyptic language was less applicable. Either these details must be received by us as a matter of practical expectation, or we must set aside the apostle as one divinely empowered to teach the church." What Dean Alford is saying is, of course, I would completely agree with. What Paul says here is so plain, so clear, so straightforward, that you either simply believe it or you don't believe in the inspiration of the scripture. It's what he says, plain and simple. That we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Paul's plain language leaves no doubt about the certainty of the event. Yet the timing of this event in the chronology of God's plan of the ages is a matter of very significant debate among Christians. For example, when we take a look at the text, many, though certainly not all Christians, believe that the Bible teaches that there will be an important 7-year period of history before the Battle of Armageddon and the triumphant return. That's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. The debate about this catching away centers on where it fits with this final 7-year period, this 70th week of Daniel that's popularly known as the Great Tribulation, with reference to Matthew chapter 24. So here's the different schools of thought. Ready? I'll read them off to you in sort of quick succession. Number one, there's the pre-tribulation rapture position. It believes that believers are caught up before this 7-year period. Maybe an appreciable time before, maybe right before, but sometime before this last 7-year period begins, the church is caught up. This event of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 happens. Then other people you would describe as mid-tribulation rapture. They believe that the believers are caught up in the middle of this final seven-year period. And again, just thinking about it, you can see why some people would think that. We saw when we discussed this seven-year event how the middle of it was very important, right? Matter of fact, it was commonly defined as being in two halves. And so the middle is a significant place. Well, you couldn't blame somebody for thinking it might happen in the middle. Then there is another idea that came up basically in the early 1990s, popularly championed by a guy named Marv Rosenthal, known as the pre-wrath rapture position. They believe that believers are caught up at some time in the second half of this final seven-year period. And then finally, you have the post-tribulation rapture idea that believes that believers are caught up at the end of this final seven-year period. Now, there can be quite a lot of debate, and sometimes it's fairly acrimonious among Christians about these different positions. Look, let me make it clear. Those who take these different positions believe that their position is biblical. And they believe that, and I would have to say, because that, and they're trying to argue from good faith, that these differences of understanding should not make or break lines of Christian fellowship. If you believe differently from me on this, brother, sister, I love you. We're one in Christ. We're on the same team. Hallelujah. Let's win souls until Jesus comes for us. But I just think you're wrong. Well, that's okay. You think I'm wrong too. That's all right. We'll just love each other and look over the wrongness. I'll give you the grace to be wrong, and you give me the grace to be wrong, and we'll just love each other because this is a non-essential. Now, I want you to know, though, that I believe, and I'm persuaded biblically, that the pre-tribulation rapture position is biblically correct. And I want to spend this evening speaking to you about that, why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, let me point out, first of all, just some references to our text here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, I believe just the references or ideas presented in 1 and 2 Thessalonians reinforce this. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 shows believers waiting for the return of Jesus. It says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, the clear implication for that is that they were hoping for the imminent return of Jesus. They weren't waiting for the great tribulation. They weren't waiting for the revelation of the Antichrist. They were waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is consistent with what I would call a pre-tribulation rapture position. Then, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the text that I just read to you, it assures that those believers who died will share equally with the living in the events of the rapture and the resurrection. It answered their fear that somehow the dead in Christ were at a disadvantage. But think about this now. If Paul believed that Christians would go through the great tribulation, then he would count the dead in Christ more fortunate than those who have to live through the great tribulation, right? I mean, look, which would be better? To die before the intense suffering and agony and misery that comes upon the world and upon the church, if the church is in the great tribulation, it'd be better to die before that. They would be more fortunate than those who remain. But Paul makes it very clear that they are not better off. It would have been logical for Paul to comfort the Thessalonians with the idea that the dead in Christ were better off. Don't worry about them. They don't have to go through the great tribulation, but you do. But he never does say this. Then if you go to 2 Thessalonians, if you take a look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, and I'm just giving you that as a reference, I'll summarize it for you. It comforts Christians who are enduring hardship, and it promises them a coming rest while their persecutors will face certain judgment. But listen, if Paul knew that the church was destined to pass through the great tribulation, it would have been more appropriate for him not to comfort them with a coming rest, but to tell them that worse was on the way and that they had to be prepared for it. And then, this is one of my favorite ones. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul has to deal with the Thessalonians who seem to be very concerned that they were already in the great tribulation. And what Paul does, he says, no, don't be upset. By the way, it's very strong wording in the original Greek that indicates how upset they were. They were very upset. And Paul says, no, you don't have to be upset. We're not in the Great Tribulation. You can chill out. If we were in the Great Tribulation, you would know, because this sign and that sign, and mainly he points to the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. But he says, chill out, don't worry, we're not in the Great Tribulation. But friends, not being in the Great Tribulation would only be a comfort if Paul taught them that they would not, in fact, be in the Great Tribulation. You see, if Paul had taught them, you're going to go through the tribulation, and they thought they were in it, then it would have been a good thing for them to know that the return of Jesus was that much closer. But Paul comforts them with the idea, no, you haven't missed anything. We're not in the Great Tribulation. Now, I think that there's many other good reasons to believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. But before I go into them, I just want to take one more look at this text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, because it says this at the end. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, friends, I believe that this is the last generation. I believe that this is how God wants us to live. It's the expectancy that he wants us to have. But even if we aren't the last generation, there will be a last generation. There will be a generation of Christians that experiences this. Absolutely, positively, or God's word is not true. And I tell you, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be amazing to be among those who are caught up, who are forcibly removed from this earth and taken up to heaven to meet the Lord in the clouds, to meet him there in the clouds. But notice, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is at the end of the verse. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see, the main point here is that whatever the state of Christians, either dead or alive at the Lord's coming, they will always be with the Lord. That is the great reward of heaven, to be with Jesus. Death cannot break our unity with Jesus and with other Christians. And that is the beautiful promise there in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now, back to this idea of when the rapture comes in relation to this last seven-year period, let me express to you why I believe that Jesus will return to receive his people before this last seven-year period begins, why I am a pre-tribulationist. Number one, because unless Scripture contradicts itself, I believe that there must be two distinct phases of Jesus' second coming. One coming to receive his people, and one coming to consummate the judgment of those who reject and rebel against him. And that those two different phases of his coming must be separated by some appreciable period of time. Now, this is why I believe this. Because when you look at the Bible and see what it says about the very last times, there is, I'll say it bluntly, there's some contradiction. For example, what is the condition of the world when Jesus returns? What is it? How about this one? Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 37. I'll read to you this text, and we put it up on the PowerPoint. Here we can see what it says. It says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. All right, now look. Do you understand the conditions of the world as it describes it there? It describes a world that you would just say, it's business as usual, right? So what's the condition of the world when Jesus comes? Well, they're going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. It's going to be just like they were, partying, living it up. Everything's going to be normal until the rains came and the analogy of Noah with the ark. Okay, that's what the condition of the world is going to be like. But then I turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, and I read this. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, ladies and gentlemen, can we just agree that describes two different kinds of world conditions? One, a world that's operating as business as usual, and another world going through the worst calamity and catastrophe the earth has ever seen. Or how about this one, just to make the contrast even more plain? Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that describes a world in utter chaos and turmoil, right? Where it even reaches the greatest men and women of this earth. That's how widespread, that's how universal the calamity is. And so I ask you plainly, which will it be? Is Jesus going to return to a business as usual world, as he described in one place? Or is it going to be to a world in the midst of tremendous catastrophe? Well, for me, the two distinct phases of Jesus' coming, separated by some period of time, explain these seemingly contradictory aspects of the world conditions at the return of Jesus Christ. Well, there's another idea of this too. How is Jesus going to receive his church? Because different approaches of Jesus to the earth are described. Does he come to meet his people, or does he come to the earth in judgment? Don't miss this. Look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, as I told you before, friends, this isn't figurative language. It's speaking very plainly, isn't it? People will be caught up. The word there is very expressive. They will go up and they will meet Jesus in the air. Jesus isn't coming to the earth. He's coming to meet his people in the air. Then again, we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now on to verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds of the air were filled with their flesh. Don't you think that describes quite a different kind of event than 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? It seems to be very different. So which is it? Does Jesus return just to the clouds and meet his people in the air and they go up to him? Or does he return with his people and angelic armies, with an army that you could only call of judgment and vengeance upon the earth? Well, again, I think you solve the seeming contradiction, which isn't a contradiction at all, because it's referring to simply two events that are separated by some appreciable time. One, to take his church up into the clouds to meet him in the air. The other one, to come with his church with a mighty army to judge the world. Then again, we have different positions of the people of God. As I said before, do we go to meet Jesus in the air, or do we come with him as an army avenging God's righteous judgment? Again, I'll just call your mind to the 1 Thessalonians text. Not only is a different position of Jesus described, but there's a different position of his people, right? They go from earth to the clouds. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But then in Revelation chapter 19, it says very plainly that saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, there are some people who have speculated that the rapture will really be the start of a great big U-turn in the sky, that we'll go up to meet Christ and then immediately turn around and accompany him on his return. I just don't agree with that explanation. And then there's different scenarios regarding the predictability or the date of Jesus' return are established. Let me put it to you this way. Here's the seeming contradiction. Does Jesus return at a time that is unknowable to any human, or does he return at an exactly knowable date based on the midpoint of the last 7-year period? Again, I'll point you to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. He says, but of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Friends, you can't get stronger than that, can you? Nobody knows. It's impossible to know the date of my coming. That's what Jesus said. But then I read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Wow! One of them says, there's no way you or anybody else can know the day or the hour. The other one says, start marking your calendar from the abomination of desolation. So which is it? Does Jesus come at a completely unknowable hour, or does he come at a date that can be precisely detected? Friends, I think it's very clear. There's two distinct phases of his coming, each separated by an appreciable period of time. And to my mind, only the pre-tribulation rapture theory fits that aspect of the evidence. So again, when you put all of those together, to me, it's quite overwhelming. You see different world conditions, you see different approaches of Jesus, you see different positions of his people, you see different aspects of the predictability of the date that it will come. All of this says that there should be a great distinction. But then again, I think that there's another great reason to believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. And that's because of the purpose of what we call the Great Tribulation, this period during that last 7-year time. You see, the purpose of the Great Tribulation is the pouring out of God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. I believe it's the heart of God to deliver as many of his people as possible from such a fate. Here we go in Luke chapter 21, verse 22, speaking of both the soon judgment of Jerusalem and of the ultimate tribulation, Jesus used a foreboding description of what this time will be like. This is what he says. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Ladies and gentlemen, don't you think God's art to deliver his people from vengeance? Now, don't forget about what time we're talking about here. Again, Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Again, friends, that's staggering to think about, isn't it? When you think about the infamous history of the human race, when you think about the genocide that man has perpetrated upon itself, when you think about the horrific ravages of the Black Death, of different natural disasters, on and on through the history of the world, Jesus says that this time of great tribulation will be the worst ever. That is God's purpose in it, to give a last call, to wake up a world that is rushing headlong into hell. Why wouldn't he choose to deliver as many as people as possible from it? And the nature of the judgments against humanity make it unlikely that Christians will be preserved in the midst of such judgments. You see, there are some people who believe, yes, the church will be on the earth for the entire Great Tribulation, but the church will be insulated from the judgment of God. That it won't hit the church, it'll only hit the ungodly. But when you take a look at the book of Revelation, in particular chapters 6 and then 8 and 9 and then 16, it describes the judgments of God during this period. And while the people of God are exempt from one specific aspect of this torment, that's torment from demonic creatures that are set loose on the earth, other judgments are universal by their very character. In other words, 1/3 of all the vegetation is destroyed. I don't know how that hits only non-Christians. 1/3 of all the creatures in the sea are destroyed, and there's massive pollution of the oceans. 1/3 of all fresh waters are polluted. 1/3 of the day and the night are plunged into absolute darkness. Friends, that's what it's going to be like on the earth during this terrible period that we call the Great Tribulation. Now again, some people think that Christians will be miraculously protected from all of that calamity, just as Israel was protected from the plagues that came upon Egypt. Now, you know, that happened in the days of the Exodus, right? These incredible plagues came upon Egypt, but the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived in one specific locality, the land of Goshen, and God spared the land of Goshen those plagues. But I think it's very interesting that we know that a multitude is saved from the great tribulation. That's according to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and then verses 13 through 17. But they are saved only in the midst of great sorrow and martyrdom. Seemingly, they're not protected from the calamity that came upon the earth, even though there seem to be some believers that are in some ways protected, such as the 144,000. But you know what I find very fascinating? When Jesus spoke of his return and wanted to use a biblical analogy of it, he never used the analogy of the Exodus. Do you know the two analogies he used from the Old Testament to refer to his return? He used one, Noah, and the other one, Lot in Sodom. And do you understand what the pattern was in both of those? God delivered his people, and then judgment came. That's what happened with Noah, right? God delivered his people in the ark, and then the judgment came upon the whole world. How about Lot and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? He delivered his people out, and then judgment came upon the city. Those are the two places that Jesus makes a likeness between Old Testament events or scenarios and his second coming. Now, friends, it is true, absolutely true, that there will be people of God on the earth at that time, during that last 7-year period. There will be, I believe, millions who come to trust in Christ after the rapture of the church and after Jesus comes to receive his people. And it's true that those people will have to endure the agonies of the great tribulation. But this does not argue against God's heart to deliver all who do believe on him up to the point of Jesus' coming to receive his people from this outpouring of wrath. Okay, that's my second reason. The first one was to reconcile these seemingly contradictory, which I don't think they're contradictory, but they're seemingly contradictory. The second reason has to do with the purpose of the Great Tribulation. It's to bring God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. The third reason is this. I believe that the pre-tribulation rapture is the only way that we can say Jesus can come today, be ready. Now, this is very important because when you take a look at the emphasis of all biblical teaching regarding the final things of history, it's very clear that the whole idea of the teaching of prophecy can be boiled down to this. Be ready. Jesus is coming soon at an hour you don't expect him. I'll just read you some verses quickly. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Or Matthew 25, 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Or how about Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 35. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. And finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, friends, this is very clear. What is Jesus saying to us all the time? Watch. Be ready. You don't know when I'm coming. It's going to come as a surprise. You're not going to have an indication a month or a week or whatever before. Watch and be ready. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 12, Jesus condemned the mentality that said, my master is delaying his coming. It's a dangerous thing to have the mentality, Jesus can't come today. Well, friends, when you apply this to the different theories about the tribulation, I would say this. If we're mid-tribulationist, we can guarantee that the return of Jesus to receive his people is at least 3.5 years away, right? I mean, if you believe in the mid-tribulation rapture, one thing you know for sure is that the rapture of the church will not happen for at least 3.5 years because that covenant has not been made between the Antichrist and the Jewish people. If you're a pre-wrath rapture person, you know for sure that the second coming, that the return of Jesus in the rapture is not going to come for 3.5 years and some months because you put it in the middle of that second half. And if you're post-tribulationist, you know this, that Jesus is not coming for his church for at least 7 years. Now, friends, I don't like that. I want to believe that the rapture can happen at any time and that Christians should be watching for the coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, I'll just tell you something else. And I don't make a strong case from this. This is a very emotive kind of case, and that's why I say it for last. It just doesn't feel right. Because if the rapture of the church is not the next event on the prophetic calendar, if the emergence of the Antichrist, or the political system that he has, or the abomination desolation, if those are the next things on the prophetic checklist, then I'm looking for the Antichrist. I don't want to look for the Antichrist. I want to look for Jesus Christ. I don't want to look for the abomination desolation. I want to look for our Lord and Savior. I want to have that blessed hope of the second coming. Somehow it just feels better to say, I'm looking for Jesus Christ rather than the Antichrist. Now, perhaps you're not persuaded. Perhaps you see these three major reasons plus the supporting things I gave you just from the text of 1 Thessalonians. And I'll admit, I don't think I've made the strongest case that possibly could be made. There are some excellent authors, some excellent writers out there. I really like how John Wolver, the great scholar, defends the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture. I like how a man today named Thomas Ice defends the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture. There are guys much more skilled, much more knowledgeable than I out there. If you're curious about this more, I would recommend this to you. But let's just say you don't agree, that you still object to the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, can I speak to you then just for a moment? I'd like to make sure that you object to the pre-tribulation rapture for the right ideas. Because many people that I have met and discussed this with, I find that they object to the pre-tribulation rapture for actually very bad reasons. Now, if you object to it just because of the Bible and that, then make your case. But I find that people make three major arguments, I think it's three in my notes here, against the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture, and I want to speak about those right now. This is what I call bad reasons to object to the pre-tribulation rapture theory. Number one, the reason that says, hey, it's just teaching escapism. We think that somehow we're worthy to escape all the difficulty and sail into heaven before time gets tough. You Christians make me sick. The idea goes something like this. Hey, if you were a real manly Christian, you should say, bring it on, great tribulation. Bring, friends, no. No. I could keep saying it about 100 times. No. Now, we don't deny that I believe that God wants Christians to escape this time of terrible calamity, which he's going to pour out on this world. But listen, I simply believe this because I don't believe that we are appointed to wrath. Let's go over some verses here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen, somebody could make the argument that's only talking about eternal wrath. But if the great tribulation is anything, it is the outpouring of God's wrath upon this earth. Or how about this from Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Ladies and gentlemen, that is my prayer regarding the rapture. Lord, I pray that you would count me worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, notably the great tribulation, and to stand before the Son of Man. Or how about this promise made to the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10? Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I find that striking. It's not just talking about the trial, but even the hour of trial. You won't even be there for the time period itself. Now, friends, when I read promises like this, promises that God has not appointed us to wrath, promises that we should pray to be counted worthy to escape such things, promises that God will deliver us from the even hour, I know more than anybody that I'm not worthy to escape such judgment. But listen, if we're talking about what we deserve from God, then we're all in trouble, right? So no, I don't think I'm worthy to escape it, but I pray that God will find me so in Jesus Christ. Additionally, I think that this thinking is fundamentally flawed. Because really what it does is it really just looks at Christians in the West. It says, look, you Western Christians, you have it so soft, so easy. And friends, I'll admit to some degree we do. Oh, I believe we have special challenges in the West too. I believe that there's a special grace that is needed by the believer to walk with the Lord and to honor him and to glorify him in such a materialistic age that we live in right now. I think that that is no easy burden. But it is true. We don't face the violence of persecution. We don't face the terrible violence that has come against the church in other ages. But friends, other Christians throughout the world do. As a matter of fact, the church in the 20th century has not been short on persecution. And even though you could say that we're rather comfortable in the West, reliable statistics tell us that more Christians have been martyred for Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. The idea that the church is somehow just cruising into the rapture is definitely false. So no, I think that that's a bad reason to object to the pre-tribulation rapture theory, that it's just preaching escapism. Here's another bad reason, I believe. Number two, the pre-tribulation rapture teaching is a deception that will be exploited by the Antichrist. Christians who believe they would never face the Great Tribulation will fall away in great numbers once they find themselves in the Great Tribulation. I have to say, I've even heard some pastors say that the pre-tribulation rapture idea is the deception of the Antichrist. I doubt that very strongly. Matter of fact, I would, in the strongest terms, deny that. But friends, we should never accept or reject a doctrine based on how warped people will use it to wrong ends. And I think that we just have to say that I will allow for the theoretical possibility that somebody may do this. That if the church does go into the Great Tribulation, that somebody may theoretically fall away because of this. But we can't accept or reject a doctrine based on how a warped person might take it, but actually just on what the Bible teaches. And by the way, if it is asserted that the pre-tribulation rapture teaching sows the seeds of deception, could not the same be said of other theories of the rapture? Because each one of them explicitly teaches Jesus is not coming today or in any time in the immediate future. Now, I don't blame people who believe differently for sowing seeds of deception for teaching that. But friends, if that idea can be twisted, well, then so can another. That's my second reason. And then here's my third one. And friends, this third bad reason to object to the pre-tribulation rapture theory, this is the one that whenever I have had the occasion to debate with people such things, this is almost the one that they bring up first all the time. And you know what I think is sad about it? I think it's a lame argument. Again, if you're gonna disagree with the pre-tribulation rapture teaching, do so for biblical reasons, not for this reason. Number three. The pre-tribulation rapture teaching is a late one in the body of Christ. It didn't even come up until the mid-1800s. The post-tribulation rapture is what the church has historically believed. Well, how do we answer this? Well, first of all, we answer it this. Based on the enduring principle of sola scriptura, we take the Bible as our authority. And we respect the teaching of great men throughout church history, but they don't have more authority than the Bible itself. Is it possible that some things could not be understood until the end times? I believe it's so. But the bottom line is, you have to make your case biblically, not historically. To me, it's almost amusing. Because when I have debated people on this ground, usually they'll say something like this. Now, we have to take a doctrine biblically and not historically, but let me tell you about the history. And that's what they're really passionate about. Listen, I really don't care all that much about the history. What I want to know and where I think a doctrine is made or not made, it's biblically. But secondly, and I take this very strongly, This approach neglects an understanding of how God has chosen to develop doctrinal understanding in the church. You see, when we look at church history, we see that God has successively had the church focus on specific areas of doctrine at specific periods. And our present understanding of many biblical teachings were only most carefully and precisely defined after God appointed the church to focus on that particular area. Can I give you an example of what I'm talking about? In the 2nd century through the 4th centuries, the church focused on the doctrine of Scripture. In the 4th century, the doctrine of God in the sense of the Trinity. In the 5th century, the doctrine of Christ. In the 5th through the 7th centuries, the doctrine of man. In the 15th and 17th centuries, the doctrine, the 15th and 17th centuries, the doctrine of salvation. In the 16th and 17th centuries, the doctrine of the church. And in the 19th and 20th centuries, the doctrine of last things and Christ's return. Why should it surprise us? We should not be surprised that as God has chosen to have the church focus on different areas of the church doctrine through church history, that the doctrine of last things and Christ's return would be saved more towards the end in the 19th and 20th and 21st centuries, and that there arose more clarity from the Scriptures and a new understanding of apostolic teachings. Now, again, that's not saying at all that these doctrines were created in those times. No, no, no. They've been in the Bible all along. But at an appointed time, just as God has done successively through generations of church history, he drew his church to focus more on a specific area of doctrine. In addition, I would say this. There can be no doubt that the early church, though they didn't have a sophisticated or a carefully developed doctrine of the last things and of Jesus' return, they did live with the idea of Jesus' imminent return, a concept that's only compatible with the pre-tribulation rapture. So friends, those are, I think, not good reasons to disagree with the pre-tribulation rapture theory. The idea that it's not historical, the idea that it just teaches escapism, or the idea that, what was the second one I gave there? The idea that it's a deception that might be exploited by the Antichrist. I believe that those three are poor reasons. If you want to believe it, then make a case better biblically than that. But at the end of it all, I don't mind telling you how I am persuaded. I am persuaded beyond any doubt that the Bible teaches plainly the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture, that Jesus will come and take away his church before that critical 7-year period begins. So let me conclude with just a few final ideas here. I put 4 things down in my notes. Number 1, prophecy matters, but many issues in prophecy are not worth breaking fellowship over. Listen, I kind of understand why there's many people today who don't want to talk about or at least argue about prophetic things. I understand that. They're tired of the acrimony. They don't want all these arguments. And a lot of people say this, look, I'll be a pan-tribulationist. It'll all pan out in the end. Now, friends, looking, if that's your idea, then I would just say this. If you're ready for the return of Jesus Christ, that's an acceptable position. God doesn't expect us all to be experts on prophecy or his prophetic plan, but I would say this, and I want to say it with some strength. An awful lot of the biblical text is given up with the idea of biblical prophecy. And for us just to say that large portions of our Bible are either absolutely ununderstandable or don't matter, I just isn't right. In other words, I'm not in favor of us being what I would call prophetic agnostics, where we just say, who can know? Nobody can tell. And just sort of take in those pages from our Bible. No, make your case and make it biblical. And I would follow on that with a second point. Don't inherit your theology on these things, even if you agree with me. Listen, I'm happy to say this before you, that I do not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture because Chuck Smith teaches it, or John MacArthur, or James Montgomery Boyce, or John Walvoord, or Thomas Ice, or many other guys who very skillfully and ably defended the pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe it because any of those other men do, even though I'm thankful for the work they've done on that doctrine. I believe it because I believe the Bible teaches it. And I think that you shouldn't just inherit your theology in any area. Look, I hope you trust me in this pulpit, but be a Berean, right? Look it up for yourself. Dig into the Bible for yourself. Don't believe it just because I say it or anybody else says it. Dig into the Word for yourself. Even if you do agree with me, get into the Bible for yourself. That's the second point I would make. The third point is this. If you object to a doctrine, object to it for biblical reasons. And that goes beyond just the study of prophecy, right? There are people who reject or ignore certain biblical doctrines, not because they're biblical or they've done an analysis of it, just because it seems icky to them or something like that. Well, friends, icky is not a theological argument. Get into the Word. If you're going to do it not for a historical or an emotive or a speculative reason. Do it because you've searched the Scriptures for yourself. I'll say it again. Be a Berean. Dig into the Word of God for yourself. Do the research, and I think that God will speak to you as you do it. And this is the fourth and most important thing. Be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Friends, do you realize how thrilling that's going to be? We are going to know this. Let's go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to go over this just one more time because it's so glorious. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And do you understand that? God himself, Jesus himself. This is something that he hasn't entrusted to an angel. He himself is going to come down from heaven with a shout. And then, friends, look at this in verse 16. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Not that he is an archangel, but that's how mighty his voice is going to be. And with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. Do you understand that there's going to come a day? There will be a day. When I believe believers all over the world will hear a sound. And instantly it will resonate within the hearts of believers. It'll probably be distant yet familiar all at the same time. We will hear a trumpet blast and it will strike a chord. And there will be a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and we'll be caught up to him in the clouds. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to meet with Jesus? Or do you feel, no, Lord, if I had my choice, I'd like just a little more time to serve you better, to honor you more, to really give my life for you. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? I heard a great story about a pastor I know in Germany. He was speaking at the Calvary Chapel there in Siegen, and he was doing a message on the rapture, and he was reading these verses, and he was emphasizing these points. And there in the front row, he had his wife sitting with an air horn. Oh, yeah. And at the right or the wrong place in the message, she laid on that horn and almost gave the people in the church a heart attack. They thought, it's it, here we go, ready, oh! Well, I think that was sort of a good preacher's trick. If I would have thought about it ahead, I would have had somebody here with one tonight, right? But listen, nevertheless, my friends, be ready. Because I think about this. Is that if you know all the depths of prophecy, frontwards and backwards, you're a prophetic expert. You can spin out every detail and make every argument from every perspective. You know it all, not only in the Greek and Hebrew, you can talk about it in Latin, on and on and on. But if you're not ready, what do you really know about prophecy? Readiness. That's where we need to be. So let us be ready to stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, that's our prayer here this evening. And Lord, when we think about being ready, we know it, Lord, that the only way we can really be ready is to have that so much on our heart, so much on our mind, what you accomplished at your first coming. Lord, that's the key, isn't it? To be ready for your second coming means to take in fullness what you did at your first coming. To focus on the cross, to focus on the glory of the empty tomb, to focus on our ascended Lord reigning in heaven. Help us to do that now, Lord.